As we approach the anniversary of the crucifixion of our Passover, Jesus Christ, I'd like to reflect on what Jesus went through during that last day. It was the culmination of millennia of battles with Satan. And this one was intense, involving the fate of the world. Today, I'm going to look at what the scriptures reveal about the last temptation of Jesus Christ. God has a plan for mankind, and Satan is doing what he can to thwart that plan. And the key, the most important element in God's plan, is Jesus Christ. Without him, the plan would fail in its entirety. It is widely claimed that the first prophecy in the Bible is God's pronouncement to Satan in Genesis 3:15, that a man would be born from among Eve's descendants who would depose him. Being a spirit with knowledge of God, I think Satan knew who this would be. So throughout the millennia, Satan came up with ideas to stop Jesus from even being born as a man. Using Balaam, he tried to get God himself to wipe out all of Israel by influencing them to sin and make him angry with them. He tried to destroy all the Jews in the days of Esther using Haman's decree. When Jesus was born, Satan made one more attempt, and many infant boys were killed by Herod. Jesus escaping only because Joseph had been warned in a dream to take him away to Egypt. But as Jesus matured, Satan had to change his tactics. He could no longer prevent the Messiah from coming. Instead, he had to make Jesus fail. He had to make him sin and fail to become the Savior of the world. Could Jesus have sinned? Was his success ever in doubt? It's a philosophical debate that has occupied much discussion. Perhaps I won't settle that debate today, but Satan certainly believed Jesus could sin, and he did what he could to make that happen. Did Jesus think he could fail? Jesus prayed constantly to be close to the Father. Why, if the outcome was never in doubt? One time Jesus said that even the ability to cast out demons sometimes hinged on prayer and fasting. And we know of one recorded fast where Jesus confronted Satan directly. Turn with me to Luke 4, and we'll get Luke's account of this trial. In the book of Luke, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And being tempted for 40 days, this wasn't just a one-day thing, tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. The scripture says he ate nothing. It does not say he went without water. It is not possible for a man to live that long without water unless he has divine intervention and help. Perhaps Jesus had that. But I personally think if the Father was sustaining him through the entire fast with divine strength and energy, then what followed was not as much of a temptation as it would be if he had truly fasted. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus had gone without water for 40 days, you would think Satan would have tempted him to bring water out of the rock. His thirst would have been a far greater problem. In any case, Satan tried to get him to put a stop to his hunger pangs, which I think were very real. But in doing so, he also challenged his ego. If you are the Son of God. Jesus, of course, didn't give in to either hunger or ego. But Jesus answered him saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." This was probably just a vision, but Satan's claim was real. The Father had allowed Satan to be the God of this world, and he literally had the authority to give these kingdoms to Jesus immediately. No need to go through any suffering and death. He could rule the world now and even save this dying world right away. All he had to do was worship this serpent. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And once more, Satan came at him, this time with an already familiar challenge. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," there's that phrase again, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Then when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan was not through. He didn't feel beaten yet. There was still time, and he didn't give up. We don't read of many dramatic examples like we do in Luke 4, but he may have tried several times through his disciples. For example, in the book of Luke chapter 9, a few chapters up, Luke 9 and verse 51. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' These Samaritans refused to receive the Son of God. What an affront to Jesus Christ. Shouldn't something be done about this?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Where did this manner of spirit come from? Were the disciples unwittingly serving as tools of Satan? And how about this event in Mark 8? Mark 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Jesus was fully aware of the suffering and death he would have to endure. Verse 32, "he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Matthew 16:22 adds that Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But in verse 33, when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, perhaps contemplating his response, or more likely who was behind Peter's comment, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus used the same words he had used when addressing Satan during the temptation in the wilderness, when the devil offered him the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only worship him. Was Jesus really talking to Peter? Or did he sense that Satan was involved in trying to tempt him to avoid the suffering and death he had just described? In Matthew's account, he adds, "You are an offense to me." Most likely, he was quite literally addressing Satan, who had not yet given up hope of causing Jesus to fail in his mission. About a year later, Satan was running out of time. At a dinner at Simon the leper's house near Jerusalem, only days before the crucifixion, a woman anointed Jesus' head with some very costly oil. Some of his disciples took great exception to what they considered to be a waste. Matthew and Mark indicate that right after this supper, Judas went to the chief priests about how to betray him. But Luke reveals that Satan himself entered Jesus just before he did this. Then on the night of the New Testament Passover, John says that Satan again entered Judas right after Jesus gave him the piece of bread. And then Jesus, undoubtedly speaking to Satan, said, What do you do? Do quickly. What was Satan's goal? Was he trying to get Jesus put to death? Was that going to eliminate the threat to his position as the God of this world? I suggest that Satan knew what Jesus' purpose was on this earth. He knew Jesus was going to die for the sins of mankind and to qualify to rule the world in place of him. The disciples may not have learned that yet, but when even Satan's demons can ask the question as they did in Matthew 8:29, have you come here to torment us before the time? It appears the spirit world, including Satan and his demons, knows a lot about the plan of God. Seeing Jesus die was not going to solve Satan's problem. In fact, that was his problem. He still had to make Jesus fail. And using what was perhaps the greatest weapons of torture devised by man was his last hope. Jesus knew all along he would be beaten, scourged, and crucified. He knew it would be unbearably painful. So after the meal, he headed to the garden with his remaining disciples to pray. Jesus always prayed for wisdom, for strength, to get closer to the Father. Did he know that he could not fail? That being the Son of God, he could not sin or even be tempted to do so? Or did he know instead that he would succeed only if he remained in close contact with his Father in heaven? Turn to the book of Matthew. We'll read his account in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Jesus was nearly overcome with the distress he was feeling. In a very real sense, his suffering had already begun. In verse 39, he went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew this was not going to be easy. Was there another way? In Luke 22:43, Luke records that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. I suggest that angel was his answer. The Father would strengthen him for the torment ahead. But this is what they had agreed had to happen, and there was no turning back. Verse 40 of Matthew 26, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I'm sure he addressed Peter because of his prophecy that Peter would deny him 3 times. If Peter wanted to avoid the temptation, he needed to pray himself. But I don't think these words were just for Peter. It was the very reason Jesus himself was praying, that he not enter into temptation, because although his spirit was willing, his flesh was weak too. Verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Note the change in wording. This time he did not say, "If it is possible, let's do something different." He had gotten the answer to that appeal. This time it is, "If I have to go through with it, your will be done," submitting himself to the will of the Father. And he came and found them asleep again, verse 43, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Luke's account records that even after the angel strengthened him, that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus wanted and needed more strength and support, and he sought it in some of the most earnest prayer that has ever been made. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And then Judas, perhaps Satan still in him, shows up in the garden with a band of soldiers and identifies Jesus with a kiss. Throughout the next many hours, Jesus was increasingly subjected to torment, beating, whipping, and scourging. He was led away in great pain to the even greater torture of being crucified. And is in this state of extreme pain, far greater than the hunger of a 40-day fast, that Satan makes his final last-ditch frantic effort to tempt Jesus. Turn over a chapter to Matthew 27, verse 39, and we'll see what Satan threw at him. Matthew 27:39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagged their heads, and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Where have we read those words before? Don't they sound familiar? Appealing to whatever ego Jesus might have, challenging who he is and urging him to save himself and end this excruciating pain and suffering. The devil was tempting him again, as he had done 3 years earlier, this time working through people. Verse 41, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They said, "Are you who you say you are? God isn't going to save you, is he?" Over in the book of Luke, chapter 23, we can pick up the story there. Luke 23 and verse 35. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Jesus was literally attacked by the devil from all sides with the same multifaceted temptation to prove who he was, to save himself, and to end this unbearable pain. The devil used passersby, the chief priests, scribes and elders, the rulers, the soldiers, and the thief on the cross, all in an attempt to get Jesus to abandon his purpose. After 6 hours of agony and verbal abuse being hurled at him, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are those who believe the Father literally turned his back on Jesus because he was bearing the sins of the world. I don't believe that. The scriptures say God will never leave or forsake us, in spite of the fact that we are sinners. My personal feeling is that Jesus was crying out because he'd had enough. He knew God was there, that's why he addressed him. But at this moment, he was feeling very much alone in his suffering, and he wanted it over. And the words of a psalm came to mind that reflected his thoughts at that time. Psalm 22 is the most prophetic of the Messianic Psalms. So much of it was fulfilled that day. A few quotes from that book, or that psalm: "All my bones are out of joint. My tongue clings to my jaws, for dogs have surrounded me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." When Jesus quoted the first verse of the psalm, he undoubtedly helped inspire. He was pointing everyone to the fact that he was fulfilling these words, but he was also deeply reflecting David's anguish that God had not intervened, even though he knew he had always come through before. David pleads with God not be far from me. And in verse 21, with a sigh of relief, he finally is able to say, "You have answered me." It is a remarkable psalm that shows us what Jesus was going through. David knew God would help him, and indeed did help him. And I firmly believe that Jesus did too, even though he was feeling so forsaken at the time. According to John's account, Jesus fulfilled one more prophecy by saying, "I thirst," as some below taunted him even more. "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come save him." And then in triumph and great relief, he could finally say, "It is finished." And in a loud voice, knowing God had not abandoned him, he cried, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The ordeal was finally over. And what was the reaction in heaven? Were they mourning over the fact that Jesus was dead? As Jesus had said about the young girl he'd raised from death, he was not dead. He was asleep. And in 3 days, the Father and probably all of heaven knew he would wake him up. I suspect there was a collective sigh of relief that his suffering was over. But I think there was more than that. Jesus had now fully qualified to be the Savior of the world. There was no more doubt, if there ever had been. Jesus had made it through every temptation that had been thrown at him, including Satan's final attacks on the cross. He never gave in. He never sinned. Is it blasphemy to suggest there may have even been a round of high fives, the angelic equivalent, over Jesus' triumphal success? And what about Satan? Was he rejoicing over Jesus' death? I think not. I think he also knew that Jesus had now fully qualified to replace him as the ruler of the world, and there was no more possibility of changing that. I suggest that it was Satan who was mourning the death of Jesus Christ, because it meant that Satan had failed. Does that mean Satan has given up? Don't we all wish he had? He can't destroy the king, but he can do what he can to destroy the subjects. And so as a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Turn with me over to the first book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Satan had continually attacked Jesus' humility, and he does so with us too. Verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Hopefully sufferings that are not as bad as what Jesus went through, but we do have our own, and Jesus knows what it is like. Verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Satan did what he could to destroy Jesus, initially to prevent him from being born or growing to maturity. When that didn't work, he tried to get him to disqualify himself from being our Savior. But Jesus didn't give in Satan's temptations to rule the world now, the idea that he didn't have to wait on God, he could have it all immediately, and that he could avoid all of the torture. And when he submitted to the torture anyway, to end it, to show the world that he was the Christ. But Satan failed, and has turned his attentions on us. God said he will help us to resist him, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And during this time of the spring feast, we need to renew our faith and commitment to drawing close to God to make that possible.